Good morning, church. We are in the study of the Gospel of John, and we are at chapter 12. This morning, our intention is to look at verses 20 through 26. And we're going to talk about the glorification of God through the crucifixion of Jesus for all peoples. The glorification of God through the crucifixion of Jesus for all peoples. It's kind of a interesting comparison if you were to put yourself back in the times of this writing, as John is composing this gospel account, and you ask them what would they think about the cross, and then you take to our present day, where we would say, what do we think about the cross? And it's kind of an interesting way of contrasting, because to them it would be such a horrific thing that any thought of good or blessing coming from it would be just, other than just simple capital punishment work meted out in the most gruesome of ways. Now we as Christians, we hopefully see and value the honor of the cross, and I'm certainly not trying to diminish that. I think the cross is a glorious thing, and it should be exalted in our hearts and lives as the work that Christ has done in order to reconcile us to a holy and righteous God. But at the same time, we can find ourselves, we wear crosses around our necks, on rings, and different places we have them displayed. But the reality of that cross is it was in fact just a gruesome way to die and a bloody way to die. And as you think about how that was accomplished, then as you reflect on that, you see, man, indeed, the cross is so precious, so very precious to us as followers of Jesus. And the work that God had accomplished is something we rejoice in, and we're just thankful for. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says in chapter 2, verses 13 and following in that letter, saying to them, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in him." Through that work that God did in his Son Jesus Christ, incredible victory has been won. Such an incredibly glorious thing that God did in the work of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. God's ways are certainly not our ways. In my Bible reading right now, I'm going through the story of Joseph. And as you're going through that story and you read what's happening in his life, it's quite gripping. And if you put yourself in those places with him, I said this in the first service, just came up. He experienced a life he never dreamed of, and I thought I really should have meant that intentionally, because that's really kind of corresponds, because his dreaming was of him seeing his family and people bowing down to him, and he was just incredibly struck by that. And he, so much so, he shared it with his family, and they didn't really care for that too much. But he ends up finding himself in the most horrible places, and sold into, captivity, slavery by his own brothers, and then taken into Egypt, and trying to do well by what he is now consigned to do, and he's falsely charged and put in prison, and it's things just aren't going well. And It's just an amazing situation. And then he is finally, amazingly delivered from that prison. And then he's put as second in command and second in authority in all the land of Egypt. And the section of scripture I read this morning, it said, and this was the second time that his brothers came and they brought his brother Benjamin with them. And they're standing before him. And it says, and he remembered his dream. And he remembered his dream. Here he stands, the one who's going to provide deliverance for his family, and where a nation will be built, literally, in captivity in Egypt. But this is an incredible plan that God had. But it's not the way you'd expect it to go. It's just not the way you would plan it out. And this is true. These are true stories in Scripture, and we, I pray, will take such things to heart. God's working. He's doing stuff, and sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's very hard. Sometimes it's so perplexing and confusing. You have no concept of how is this all going to work. But thanks be to God, He is there. Just like that song said, He will hold us fast. And we can count on that. So we come to chapter 12, verse 20. And in verses 20 through 22, we see that there are some Gentiles requesting to see Jesus. It says, and now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So this whole setting, Passover feast being celebrated in Jerusalem. And it says, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, the description Greeks is a term referring typically or sometimes to Greek people, but the term came to be more of a general reference to Gentiles as a whole. The expansiveness of the Roman Empire, as it was at that time, it spread out in a lot of different places. But the language of the empire was Greek. And so people from all over the empire spoke Greek. That was the fundamental language of the peoples at the time. And so this term, these Greeks, is basically a reference to a non-Jewish group of people. So that's the idea. I don't want you to think that these are Grecians, that that's necessarily their point of origin or their lineage. They're just basically Gentiles, most likely. If I get to heaven and they really are Grecian, I'll apologize. It really doesn't matter, though, too much in the text. I'm just letting you know that this term applied to Gentiles. Gentiles who were converted to Judaism were commonly referred to as God-fearers. And if you're reading through the book of Acts, you will read descriptions of Jewish people who are not Jews, but they are Gentiles, but they follow the Jewish faith. They're called God-fearers. That was the term that was given to them. So that's what these folks were. These were non-Jewish people worshiping the God of Scripture. They were drawn to Judaism by the teaching and authority of Scripture. As they're going through their lives, they're seeing inconsistencies with the ways that they've learned and things that they've known. And somehow, as those inconsistencies were manifest, they saw consistency in Scripture. The Old Testament Scripture seemed to make sense to them. And they were drawn into that. And they were believing this is the way of truth. And so they followed that path. Now they're being drawn to Jesus because of the testimonies they're hearing about his power and authority. They hear these testimonies. They were immersed in Scripture. Things that were taught there were being poured over them and into their hearts and minds. And as they're seeing Jesus, as the idea of the Messiah was manifest in Scripture, they're seeing some very clear similarities. So they're being impacted by that as well. So they're looking for the Messiah, and they are wondering if Jesus is the one who was to come. In verse 21, it says, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, We wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So these Gentiles making their way to the city of Jerusalem to worship during the Passover, they've been hearing the testimonies about Jesus and what he's been doing, the things that he's done, possibly because of the amazing enthusiasm that's happened since the resurrection of Lazarus and all the ministry that he's accomplished in his teaching and the healings that have happened as he's come into the city with all the amazing acknowledgments on that triumphal entry that they came, and they're waving the palm branches in the sign of victory, and they're saying, they come to Philip and they say, we would like to see Jesus. Now, Philip is a Greek name. And John, as he's writing this gospel account, it says they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. So Philip is from the northern area of Galilee. He lives near the Sea of Galilee in a town called Bethsaida. And there are other towns around that sea. It's a relatively small sea. But there are Gentiles that occupy other towns around that sea as well, not just Jewish people. And so maybe they were from that area. It's possible. And maybe they had some familiarity with Philip in the trade that went on around that sea, because that was a big part of how people lived, was by the fishing and things that happened from the Sea of Galilee. The construction of their request, when it says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," that the construction of this indicates that they want to know Jesus by spending time with him. They're not saying, "Hey, can you give us a nice little place where we can look at Jesus and see him?" That's not what they're asking. What they're asking is they want to spend some time with Jesus. And the construction of this indicates that they're wanting to do this with some continuing power and influence. They want that exposure. They want to spend some time. They want to understand Jesus more. They're requesting that. They want to learn about Jesus. Man, that's an incredible thing to desire. Here we got Pharisees that are completely rejecting him. We have certain Jewish people who don't want anything to do with him. And these, now the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people are kind of conspiring together to kill him. They want him eradicated. And these Gentiles, these people, are interested. They want to learn from him. So in this situation, we see some who reject Jesus and some who receive Jesus. But John, for some important reason that the Spirit of God inspired his heart about, wants to let us know that there are Gentiles around. That there's Gentiles around what's going on with Jesus right now. This is not a freak event. If you think about the very beginning of Jesus' life and his incarnation, after he was born, he's probably a small child by the time the Magi came, probably somewhere around 2 years old. I hate to destroy your Christmas, but just make it accurate this year. You know, the Magi came, and Jesus was probably around 2 years old or so, maybe even a little older by the time they came. But they came to honor him, and they're from the east. They're from Babylon, that area, and they make their way. Those are Gentiles, and they're drawn by God to worship the Christ. Drawn by God from the skies of heaven. They're taken and brought before the Lord of glory. Jesus ministered to Gentiles up in the northern area of Galilee. That was one of the places where he did his public ministry. And there were times, as the gospel accounts indicate, he made inroads into those areas and shared gospel hope with Gentile people. So at the time of his sacrifice, as he's getting prepared, this is the week leading into, just prior to his death, Gentiles are there. John wants his readers to know Gentiles are involved in all of what's happening, what's going on. They're there. They're seeing, they're witnessing, things are happening. So Philip tells Andrew, Peter's brother, they both go to Jesus to pass on the desire of these Gentiles in Jerusalem who are there to worship at the Passover feast. And I just make this point for all of us to take to heart. You and I should never underestimate the drawing power of Jesus and the unexpected people that may be drawn to him. Never underestimate it. We serve a God who is powerful and who moves. And we should have confidence that he works in people. And there are times he does incredible things to draw. Some reject, absolutely. But some, thanks be to God, receive. And so here we sit, because God has stirred our hearts to receive. And may his name be praised. So we come then to the next section in verses 23 through 24, and we see death for Jesus means glorification and fruitfulness. Death for Jesus is going to result in glorification and fruitfulness. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, John records that right after the message from these Gentiles was given to Philip and Andrew, and they took it to Jesus, they go to Jesus and they tell them, these Gentile guys want to talk to you. They want to see you. They want to interact with you. And this is the next recorded thing that happens. After they get this message from Philip and Andrew about these Gentiles wanting to see Jesus, the next thing out of Jesus' mouth is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now remember the context of this, the close history that we're talking about here. Jesus has been involved in public ministry for a few years now, and he's done incredible things in the way of teaching, but also miraculous displays. But recently, very recently, I mean, he brings Lazarus back to life. He leaves Bethany for a time because of the threats of the Jews, but then he returns, and there's this great celebration for him, and a great dinner at Simon the leper's home. But it's Simon who was a leper, because he's been healed by Jesus, and he celebrates Jesus, and he comes to Bethany, and they have this celebration. Jesus is anointed, and there's a little commotion with all that, but there's acknowledgement, praise for Jesus. There's a stirring of excitement that happens. And then he and his disciples and those people in Bethany make their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And as they're going down the roadway to enter Jerusalem, they're met by throngs of people that are rejoicing and looking forward and anticipating Jesus. And in their minds, they're thinking, the Messiah is here. And they're waving the palm branches in a victorious way, say, he is here. He's here. Salvation is here. There's a lot of stirring up of emotion at this point. Feelings of excitement and expectation are probably running exceptionally high. And when Jesus makes the statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, can you imagine how those words must have thrilled some of the people who were there? Thoughts of, I knew it. I knew it. It's going to happen. I can even think of the disciples, confused guys as they are. You know, they really are. The emotional roller coaster that they're going through has just got to be, just, you got to feel for them. Because Jesus is constantly saying, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. They're thinking, we're going to Jerusalem, but man, you're the Messiah. You're going to reign. Things are going to be great. So Jesus goes, no, I'm going to die. You got to get this through your thick heads. I'm going to die. And they go, okay, gosh, let's go die with him. You know, that's basically what's happening. And so they enter into the city, and as they're going in the city, okay, they have this great celebration at Bethany. All these people are excited about what Jesus is doing. They come into the city. All these people are out on the roadways welcoming them. Put yourself in one of those disciples' sandals. Just think about that. What in the world is going on here? This is just shocking. And you can kind of see when he stands forward and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Lord wants them to know that something stupendous is about to happen through him. They think they know what's going to happen. They think in their minds, oh, this is it. As we're approaching the Christmas season, I want you to envision children sitting around the Christmas tree. And, you know, and they're, as they're sitting around the Christmas tree and they see the presents in and around the tree. And they see that one of the children looks and they see this present that's about the size of what he'd been requesting and had longed for. That drone. Oh, I'd ask, I didn't think, but that's, I saw it in the store. It's about that size. That's got to be the thing. And so excited is this person. They're just so wrapped up in that, oh, this sought after. Oh, they, my dad, mom did it. They bought me the drone. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here, okay, the disciples said, well, we're used to this. We're used to this. Now we're back to death again. We're back to death again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So going back to our Christmas tree setting, the wrapper now comes off the gift. And the child, with such anticipation, rips open the box and finds socks and underwear and t-shirts. Maybe mom and dad put a rock in there to kind of throw it off a little bit, you know. But you understand the disappointment. It's not what he anticipated. And now when Jesus makes the clarification, when he says, oh, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I'm going to say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's probably the effect those words had on the people. Okay. And I know the disciples are going, okay, here we go again. We're trying to get this all figured out, but this is very, very perplexing. You know, how many times have you and I found comfort in the words of that were recorded in Isaiah that the Lord gave to him in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, there are times we need to be comforted by the reality. God, you know, I'm just like the disciples. I just don't get it. You work in ways that are just beyond me and I don't get it. But you work. You work. And so I trust that. So in light of the glorification of Jesus referenced in verse 23, the cross is the glorious culmination of redemptive history. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man is glorified. This is the hour. It's come. This is what everything has been looking forward to throughout time. But they have no comprehension of their desperate need of the cross. As an agrarian society, they're very familiar with sowing the seed and reaping a harvest. They hadn't done it themselves. They've seen it happen many, many, many times. To say that the description of death bringing fruitful life is anticlimactic is an understatement. They're not at all looking. They're wanting power. They're wanting glory. They want the whole harvest right now. That's what they want. But the point of the illustration, to illuminate what Jesus means by glorification, is necessary. A seed is planted in the ground and it dies. This provides the opportunity for germination and the production of a plant that is eventually going to bear abundant fruit. The dead seed is honored in the fruitfulness of the plant that it produces. Jesus is about to be put to death on the cross. His death will provide the means of life and fruitfulness. The glory of the death of the Savior is seen in his resurrection victory, producing life and fruitfulness for all those who believe in and follow him. This is an incredible thing that Jesus is putting forward. And we have the privilege of looking back and reading these accounts and rejoicing in what we know Christ has accomplished. This is what he has achieved. And so when he makes the statement, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," you and I go, yes, and we are so thankful for the cross. Because of the cross of Christ, we surrender in sinfulness to the mercy of God and to the will and ways of God. That is what it brings to bear to our heart. From the cross, we receive cleansing and forgiveness from sin through the atoning blood of Christ. He poured out his blood unto death to atone, to appease the wrath of a just and righteous God against us as sinners. We deserve hell forever. We deserve to be separated from God. But Christ was glorified in his death to provide salvation for us. His resurrection life in his followers produces much fruit. Thanks be to God, people are saved and people are transformed. I'm standing in front of a group of people on this Sunday morning because you've been saved. Many of you have been brought to spiritual life through Jesus Christ. That's a pretty incredible thing. The likes of us know God because of Jesus? Wow, that's incredible. And not only that, we've been shaped and changed day by day as we learn of him and we walk with him and we pray and we study. We find ourselves going through life experiences where God forms and presses us and shapes us into the image of his Son. We are fortunate people because Jesus was glorified on that day as he poured out his life for us. People are saved. People are transformed. And it's still happening. Amen. Life and fruitfulness flowing from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus bring glory to God through the saving and sanctifying work of Jesus. Verses 25 through 26. Following Jesus, following after Jesus is death to self-centeredness, and then exchange for that death to self-centeredness is divine fellowship. We have life and we have divine fellowship and honor from God. Jesus says in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus describes the fruitfulness of his life in the lives of those he saves and transforms. To love one's life in this world, what does that mean, to love your life in this world? What does that mean? It means to seek to find pleasure, protection, provision from the self-centered gratifications that are sought in this world. That's what it means to have life on this earth. That's what people all over the earth, that's what their lives are about. I am seeking to find pleasure, protection, provision from whatever I can find in the self-centered gratifications I can experience here on this earth. That's what that is. I say gratifications that are sought in this world, and I say sought because they are never truly found to bring true satisfaction. There's always that emptiness. There's always that desire to have more. No one's ever completely satisfied. You know, all these commercials that talk about if you have this product, this brings satisfaction. You'll have satisfaction from this. If it brought satisfaction, you'd get it, it'd be done, it'd be over. You'd never need anything else. But they got a next commercial that shows you know, you're really not satisfied. We're never satisfied. I can't remember who it was that said it, but they were asked a question. It was a millionaire of some type. They asked the question, how much money is enough? And he said, a little bit more than you have. You just got to have a little bit more than you have. Was that John Rockefeller? Okay. So, that you know, how much do you need? Well, don't we all need just a little bit more? How much fun is enough fun? Well, I need to have a little more fun. You know, how many vacations are good enough to have vacations? You know, big vacation. Oh, well, I had a big vacation. Now I need a bigger vacation. How much protection do you need in your life? Well, I need a little more. That's just the nature of life. We're not satisfied. We're always looking. That's the thing of going after life on this earth. But this life is a life that many people love. And despite many hurts, disappointments, they refuse to stop loving their life in this world. Isn't it incredible? People get hurt all the time. People seeking after their own dreams, their own desires, going hard after things and trouncing people in the process, and others walking over them in the process. They're hurt. They're devastated. They're hurt by people. They're hurt by circumstances. They're hurt by things that fall apart. And what do they do? Do they stop and go, you know what? I need to stop this nonsense. I need to go after Jesus. No, they just keep going after that. Can you relate to that yourself? I can. I know what that was like, doing that kind of stuff. Thank God for his intervention. You know, the rat in this race will eventually rot. And everything that they're going after just absolutely just means nothing. They don't take anything with them. It's done. It's over. All the things they sought are gone. And they're condemned to a Christless eternity of suffering and shame. Separation from God for eternity. Eternal emptiness. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the one experiencing blessing is the one who hates his life in this world. These are people awakened by God's grace in Jesus who realize they can never fill that Jesus-eyed void that exists within them. Everyone's got it. Everyone has this emptiness. There's this sense of direction and guidance and existence that this world does not satisfy. There's this emptiness within that only Jesus can take care of. But it's those who God graciously moves and stirs who come to the realization, I don't want that life. I don't want that empty life. I want something better. They realize the purposelessness of consuming and being consumed by all the other dogs in this dog-eat-dog world. It's treacherous out there. No amount of momentary self-gratification brings satisfaction. So now they're finding meaningful gratification and satisfaction by living for the glory of God in all things. God gave their pointless worldly lives purposeful, eternal direction through Jesus. We walk in his presence when we know and obey and are purified by his truth. When he says, if anyone serves me, he will follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. So Jesus describes the satisfying life as one that serves and follows him. Serving Jesus is humbly surrendering to him and giving up your demand to call the shots. And it's so amazing today. People will even mouth the fact, oh, I'm a Christian, I walk after God. But you get down to the nitty-gritty of what's going on, they still retain the right to call the shots. Even though the Word of God says something one way, they go, no, no, can't be that way. I won't accept that. Folks, that's not a follower of Jesus. That's deception. And I'm not saying we work to get ourselves right with God. I'm saying when God does that work in us, we follow God. And we're going to follow his ways. So serving Jesus is humbly surrendering to him and giving up your demand to call the shots. Following Jesus is a description. So moving from serving to following, following Jesus is a description of loving him, listening to him, learning about him, and displaying loyalty to him. That's what following Jesus is. That's what the scriptures would describe is meant by following Jesus. We walk in his presence when we know, obey, and are purified by his truth. So we're walking in his presence when we know and obey and are purified by his truth. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following. John says this, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live or practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin." This is what it's like to walk with Jesus. You're living in that. It's not your own goals, your own desires. You've been set apart. You're walking in his truth. You're living in the light of his fellowship. And you're blessed by that. You have fellowship with him, resting in the reality the blood of his Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. I'm right with God because of what Christ has done. That is walking with him. In this life of fellowship and obedience, we are richly blessed by his presence. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. What an incredible promise. Wherever he is, we're going to be. We're with him. Going back to Matthew 28 again, 18 through 20. Jesus came and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, what? I am with you always, to the end of the age." We're blessed to be in his presence. Hebrews 13, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." You don't have to go after this world the way the world does. You don't have to go over the things, seek the things that this world has the way the world seeks it. You have a God in heaven. And so the writer of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? How? Because God has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's there for us. We're blessed to live in his presence. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, Jesus says. For those who love, listen, learn, and are loyal to Jesus, God brings blessing upon blessing. Peace, satisfaction, and delight. The most successful people in this world know nothing about is given by God to the faithful followers of Jesus. There are people that are filthy rich on this earth. We have filthy rich people all across, and I say filthy, I kind of emphasized that, didn't I? Filthy rich. There are people that are just so, so rich. And so many of them are so unhappy. There's just not content in anything. They're bitter, they're resentful, they're stingy. That's how they got rich. It's like, gosh, this is the way of the world. Money is not going to buy you happiness. Possessions is not going to bring you tranquility. It's just not there. God comes and he brings us his presence. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's the blessing we want. We want to be blessed by God, realizing the honor that he affords us in Christ. Such a precious place to be. If this is yours, if that is yours, be thankful. God has richly blessed you. If you're here today and that's something you long for, God's put that longing in your heart for a reason. Don't play that. Don't think that that's insignificant. That's a big deal. If your heart longs to be at peace with God, if you know that you long for satisfaction and a sense of protection and provision that goes beyond what this world can offer, that's what you find in Jesus Christ. And God has put that longing in your heart purposefully. Don't downplay that. We're here on this Sunday to celebrate communion. I think when we think about this table that is prepared for us, we have bread and we have a cup. It's the Lord's table that he serves to us as his people. We're enriched and blessed. This is an indication of his care, concern for us that flows into so many different areas of our lives. But he wants us to know he is here and he's real and he's powerful and he's able. And we should not take that lightly. God's grace is provided for you through Jesus Christ. This opportunity is afforded for us on a regular basis because we do need to renew our hearts before him. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to fight the battle and feel like, oh, it's overwhelming. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, keep on. Jesus is here for us. He is real for us. Your heart needs to be renewed, and he knows it, and that's why he's prepared his table for you. Your heart needs to love him. You need to have a heart that listens to him. You need to have that heart that is loyal to him. So I pray that God will renew these things for all of us today. As the men come to prepare to distribute these elements, I'm going to go through some questions for us to examine our hearts together on this Sunday. You know, this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I'm going to offer this as a suggestion to us that maybe on Thanksgiving, that at some point, maybe as we're sitting around the table or before the table or after the table where we have feasted and have enjoyed, maybe we ask some of these questions and answer these questions in a way of giving thanks to the Lord for what he's done. Now, first off, as we're examining our hearts for this renewal, I ask you, are there ways you underestimate the drawing power of God and find yourself discouraged and frustrated? You know, I think there are times when we go about trying to be diligent about sharing Jesus, sharing the hope of Christ. We want people to respond, and there are times it's easy to get discouraged. Jesus was absolutely faithful in his life, and there were some who rejected. Many who rejected, but there were some who received. Let us not give up hope, because it's God's power. God is able to bring people. It's God who is at work. And as you see your spiritual life and fruitfulness, and as you witness the life and fruitfulness of your brothers and sisters in Christ, how glorious is the cross of Christ to you? We're supposed to remember. We're supposed to remember Jesus. Remember what he gave his life to accomplish. So when you think about your fruitfulness, you think about how God has brought you out of darkness into his light, and you see how he's done that for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you thankful? We need to be really thankful for what he's done and what he's doing. I would encourage you to reflect on some of those things over this Thanksgiving holiday. Think about the ways that God has been at work to produce fruitfulness in your life. Think about the way he's been at work to produce fruitfulness in the lives of other brothers and sisters. And what are some things in your life that show the power of Christ through your death to worldly self-centeredness? What are areas where you have seen God really put to death the things in your life that were rooted in this earth? And how can you rejoice in the power of God to work in that? Share that. Acknowledge that. Rejoice in that. What are some things in your life that show the power of Christ through your enjoyment of the fellowship that you share with him? What are the things that excite you about your fellowship with Jesus? We should talk about those things. We should share those things with others. Our heart should be stirred in that way. And how does your heart need to be renewed to love, listen, learn, and to be loyal to Jesus? Folks, wherever that is, wherever there's lacking, whatever it is, you have a God who's able. Jesus is able to take care of us, to care for us. And we come before his table as a testimony of his ability to provide all that we need. Let's not take that lightly. His grace is enough. Let's reside in that, rest in that. God, I pray that you would help us as we come before you, as we come to honor Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us and the work that Jesus continues to do on our behalf. I pray, God, that you would stir us to that awareness of our gratitude for the gift of Jesus Christ to us. You gave him. God, we received him, and we receive him by the working and stirring of your mercy in us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. And as we take this bread together as your people today, I pray our hearts would just rejoice that you came, that you did what was needed, that you were glorified on earth by this act, bringing salvation. Lord, you are worthy to be praised. May our hearts rejoice in that reality. In Jesus' name.